Good. Well done, Dan. There's a man. Right. This morning's reading, before Tim comes, is from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 1. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1186. So page 1186. Reading the first six verses of chapter 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority.
It's going to transform your life, I promise you. I'm talking about a life full of the wonder of the glory of God, just like Paul had. So if you remember from last week, if you were here, do you remember how excited Paul was at the start of his message to the Thessalonians? Actually, don't bother turning your Bible to it. You can just remember, I'm sure. I want to show you how you can have that kind of excitement. All right. I know that sometimes you don't, though. Sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes life gets the better of you. And Paul knew that as well. All right. Paul had a really hard time sometimes. A lot of the time, people just didn't want to listen to the message that he had for them. Despite hardship, he pushed through and he found victory and he became one of the most successful Christians of all time. So, how can you have a life like that? Right, well, I'm gonna try and help you with that, okay? It can be done. We can have a life where we feel like we feel successful, we feel like we're doing something great for God. First, remember that you are awesome. When you put your mind to something, nothing is going to stop you. I'm going to be starting a course soon. I'm going to call it Unleashing the Power Within You. It's going to be £50. Make a check payable to me. And
The pulpit. The church is not a place where you can line your own pockets with money. It's a matter of the word of God that's important. So can I ask maybe you withdraw that and concentrate on the text rather than try and line your own pockets?
All right. Sorry, Dave. I'll try and be more faithful. All right. That was set up. Thanks, Dave. But I hope you're feeling a bit awkward. I'm really glad Andy Patterson didn't stand up before. Dave's right, that's not what the pulpit is for, that's not what church is for. But sadly, messages like that, and worse than that, are said from church pulpits all across the world. Even this morning, this Sunday morning, people are preaching messages which will line their own pockets. And that's not something that we want to be involved in at all. And there's something that Paul says in today's passage. Please do open your Bibles and look at it. which has a lot to say to that issue. All right. If you do hear anything being said like that again, all of you have got to get up and stop me, okay? Right. Scripture is not a money-making tool, but for those who do it, how do they get away with it? Well, some of what I said at the beginning was true. The Bible does say that we can and should have joy in the Lord. It commands us to delight in God. But some truth does not make the whole thing true. Lies are most effective, I'm sure you know, when they are based on something real. So it might have been pretty easy to spot that something was wrong when I mentioned money and paying me. But there are other things we fall prey to which aren't so obvious. We've always got to be asking, does what I'm hearing fit with what I know from the Bible to be true about God? Or is it something that is about making people feel better about themselves or gaining something for ourselves? Can we ever fall into this kind of trap? Maybe not so explicitly, I hope not. But is any of our witness dishonest? As soon as we start saying, either implicitly or explicitly, that there is something we can do or money we can give or courses we can attend or whatever it is that will make us more acceptable to God or a better Christian, then we're on shaky ground. It's tempting though, isn't it, sometimes? We want to think that we've done something worthy, something tangible, and that God will bless us because of that. But that's not how the gospel works. That's not how the Apostle Paul wrote to his congregation in Thessalonica. And we need to learn something from what he said today in the passage that Dave read about how Paul taught faithfully. And it wasn't easy. So first, let's look at the effect of gospel ministry. What does Paul say happened at the church in Thessalonica? He says in verse 1, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results." What were the results? That, I'm sure we'll remember from the last couple of weeks if you were here listening to sermons on chapter 1. Paul talks about in verse 3, the Thessalonians' work prompted by faith, labour prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope in the gospel. And verse 4, God has chosen them. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 7, you became a model to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. That's just the regions around Thessalonica. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Verse 9, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So you can see that there's a huge change. There's a huge amount of good being said about the Thessalonian Christians. There is real Christian growth and maturity and genuine love and fellowship being displayed by this church that Paul is writing to. There's been a dramatic change from their old way of life, from Greco-Roman idolatry, to their new life of following Jesus. And it's not just going to a different building on Sundays. Everything has changed. And what we see in the lives of the Thessalonian church should be a pattern for Christians everywhere. Where there is real heart change brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in Christians, we should be known for that. We should be known for our difference. We'll be known far and wide for our faith and hope and love. But here's where today's passage comes in, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. That change does not come cheap. The change is not easy, and it's not glamorous. We won't be changed by slick gurus with polished smiles and the latest Apple gadget. That we are drawn to that kind of teacher might say something about how much we've subconsciously imbibed the view that if you have those things or do certain things or look a certain way, then God blessed you or you're a better Christian. And really, it's a variant of the prosperity gospel that even people who hate the prosperity gospel can fall prey to. When the leaders that we look up to model health and wealth and happiness, and they never struggle with anything, we idolize them, putting them above God, potentially, and we gradually get sucked into despair because we can never be like them. and we become ineffective Christians, constantly wanting more for ourselves and not willing or joyfully ready to sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. We can't be sacrificial Christians if we're wanting to gain. So here's the next point. The cost of gospel ministry. Do you remember what happened when Paul had first been in Thessalonica? We may have looked at it before, but it might be worth looking back in your Bibles at Acts 17. You'll find there that Paul had actually won quite a lot of converts over to Christianity. He'd been quite good at spreading the message in the city. Both Jews and Gentiles had come to believe in Jesus. But the good times didn't last for very long. A mob gathered, started a riot on trumped up charges, and tried to cause trouble for the new Christians. Paul had to leave pretty quickly, but that was nothing compared to what he had faced previously back in Acts 16 in Philippi, the place he'd been just before coming to Thessalonica. There in Philippi he'd been flogged and thrown into prison, left there without trial, even though he was a Roman citizen and deserved full proper proceedings. But that was the pattern pretty much wherever Paul went on his missionary journeys. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists the difficulties he had faced up to that point, and maybe he had faced even more afterwards. He was eventually killed for his missionary work. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 29. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? But Paul kept going. Despite all that, he just kept going. Is he out of his mind? Obviously, he hasn't learnt his lesson. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, in our passage again, Paul says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Now, Dave's been going on about the men's weekend away already, and might be worth going on about it some more. There's something in there that if you were there that weekend, this weekend, it'll have resonating within you. We need to be bold in the face of difficulty for our King, our Captain Jesus. And there's a real joy to be found there. So, if you're a dictator, let's imagine you're a dictator, or you work for a dictator, and you notice some new movement coming along, and they're upsetting the status quo, teaching new and dangerous ideas, what do you do? You try to crush the movement, of course. But you arrest the leaders, you put them in prison, and you scatter the followers. Job done. Uprising crushed. But Paul is still going. He's not about to lie down and give up. In fact, He even uses his experience of suffering to further argue that what he's teaching is true. If we would expect Paul to be cowed into submission by his persecution, how does he keep going? With the help of our God, he says. And do you see what that means? It means that there's something much more than human power at work here. God is on Paul's side. And what a great encouragement to the struggling church at Thessalonica and all around the Mediterranean, who themselves are being persecuted. God is on their side. If Paul was just a charlatan, only out for his own gain to line his own pockets, there's no way he would have carried on through persecution. He would not want to persevere if he's not getting anything out of this. He would have given up at the first sign of difficulty, when it was clear the path he was choosing would not lead to fame and riches. But the message is proved authentic by the struggle of the messenger. What he teaches is true, and he's so convinced of it that nothing short of death will stop him. So when Paul got to Thessalonica, he faced even more opposition, and he expected it. He didn't think he'd left it behind in Philippi. In verse 2, you've all got these nice shiny new blue NIVs, but I think the ESV, another translation, has possibly a better way of putting this. Verse 2, it says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." He says that they had boldness in God. That is, not in themselves, as if they were trying to muster up courage on their own behalf. And boldness to do what? It was to declare the gospel of God. What's the gospel about? It's about God. Not about them. They are not getting any glory from it. Now, I thought, when speaking to our non-Christian friends, how often do we, whether intentionally or not, emphasize our church or our pastor or things that we do rather than talking about Jesus? Jesus is the one who can save people. He's the one who people actually often find attractive, not the church. He's the one who really can save lost people. So we need to make sure that we're not neglecting to talk about the one who really can save. And that brings us to a third point, the focus of gospel ministry. It all has to be about God and not about us. Some commentators have suggested that the Thessalonians were getting a bit worried after Paul had left. He probably wasn't with them for very long before he had to leave because of opposition. But by that time, like I said, many people had become Christians. Now maybe some of them are wondering, hang on a minute, what just happened? What came over us? Was it just a flash in the pan? Were we taken for fools? Paul left very quickly. That was convenient, wasn't it? Maybe off to go and scam some other unsuspecting city. How do we get persuaded so quickly to abandon the religion that we'd always followed all our lives? Those would be tempting thoughts, wouldn't they, if suddenly the guy who's brought you this new message had to leave and he's not around to encourage you anymore. So how does Paul respond? The rest of our passage, verses 3 to 6, are taken up with the things they did do and what they didn't do, trying to show the people, from what they remember, just how honest and trustworthy Paul was and his companions, and that their message really was the truth about God. So let's look at verse 3. "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." They weren't there out to win converts. to a cult which empties their pockets, nor had they themselves fallen prey to a mistaken idea. But did you notice that little word right at the beginning, for? That links it to the previous sentence, verse 2. They preached the message because they knew it was true, and they had to get it out there. They didn't preach it because they thought it would gain them anything else for themselves. And actually, that might be quite a comfort to the possibly struggling, doubting Thessalonian church. But anyone could say that, couldn't they? You can't just believe anyone who tells you that they're telling the truth. But let's look at verse 4. Let's carry on. Paul appeals to God as a witness of his integrity and the integrity of his companions, Silas and Timothy, with whom he's writing this letter. God is their master, not their bank accounts. It was God who sent them on this mission to preach to the Thessalonians. And what's more, that's actually something that that any of us can say if we're Christians and we share the gospel. There's Mark there on the front row. Yeah, there's Mark. He's a man approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Or there's Kate. She's a woman approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God has given us the precious gift of his message. He's given it to us. And he sent us out, the ambassadors, to bring that message to others. It's not only for pastors and elders, but for all of us. Everyone here, right now, all of us. I think that's pretty awesome. He's chosen me. What have I got to offer? I've got nothing. He's approved me and you. Yeah. And he wants us to be involved in taking that message out to others. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be really difficult at times. But he's chosen us to be part of that mission. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 4, still in verse 4, we are not trying to please God, we're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Now, that fits nicely in with verse 6, which also says, we were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. And I want to borrow something that Mark Detzler said last Sunday evening in his sermon down at Kensington. It's worth hearing again for those who've already heard it. Why do we get so worried about what other people think of us when we talk about Jesus? Is it perhaps because we're actually more concerned about what they think of us than what God thinks of us? We can't be effective witnesses if we live like that. Mark reminded us that we died to the world. We are dead. And, as he said, a corpse can't get embarrassed. What does it matter if the world doesn't approve of you or of your message? Jesus said that would happen. And it's not a surprise. When we allow ourselves to be silenced and crushed by the fear of disapproval of others, we're really saying that what they think matters more to us than what God thinks of us. And I struggle with that so much. I'm not here to say that I don't care what other people think of us, of me. Because I do, and I really struggle with that. But it's a death blow to our witness. If we do live like that, we'll never get beyond that first conversation about Jesus, or we might not even get to that first conversation. But if instead we are only interested in what God thinks of us, if we are looking for all our praise from Him and only Him, then rejection will not embarrass us, being ignored will not shame us, and being opposed will not crush us. That's what I pray for myself. It's still a long way off, We need to be praying that for each of us. We should all be striving to please God, not man. Imagine what it would be like if everyone here at the Village Church, how many of you are there here today, if everyone here would live like that. Imagine what would happen to the community in Emerson's Green if everyone here lives completely for God and not for man's approval. That'd be a fantastic change, wouldn't it? And not only here, but to the rest of the world. Dave mentioned that there's a prayer letter for some of our missionaries who we support out in Hungary and Romania. People go and share when they're concerned about what God thinks and his message being spread. I do encourage you to pray for them, pray for our other missionary families, get to know about what's happening all around the world in mission and evangelism. When we get praying for these things, we get to be concerned about them, we get to care for them, we get to care for people who don't have the message of Jesus yet. So pick up one of those pieces of paper, go home and pray about them. And we have other missionaries who you'll know of all around the world sharing the message. Pray for them. Let's look at verse 5. There's some quite interesting stuff in there. Paul says, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." As well as appealing to God here, Paul also reminds the Thessalonians that they themselves have seen his life and how he spoke to them. They know, he says that three times, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 5. They know that he was honest and trustworthy in what he said. They had no reason to doubt his credibility. Something else Mark Gerson said last Sunday evening was that you don't just speak the gospel, you are the gospel. The messenger is the message. By your own integrity and genuineness, you will be known to people as someone who has a real message to share, someone who is sharing the truth. You're not looking out for your own interests, but God's. And that goes a long way to convincing people of what you're saying. It doesn't benefit you in some way. It benefits God, and hopefully it'll benefit these people if they come to put their trust in Jesus. Look at the end of verse 6. Paul writes that he and Silas and Timothy could have asserted their own authority as apostles to gain praise from the people for themselves, but they chose not to. Humility in leaders is a fantastic quality, Christ-like quality, that Jesus in Mark 10, if you want to have a look at it, speaking to James and John, tells them that they need to have. We're not to be people who use position or status or wealth or whatever to gain power over other people, like in the rest of the world. Christian leaders, as everyone else in the church, are to be people who are humble in their service. What a difference, and how attractive would that be if we could all do that? And please do pray for the leaders here at this church. Please pray that they would be people who are humble and whose conduct affirms what they teach. They're not two separate things. Please pray that they are keeping themselves feeling below Jesus, feeling like servants, not feeling superior. And the same goes for the rest of us. Wherever we lead or serve, in kids groups, in all that happens here. Now, as we wrap up, as we come to a close, I wanted to ask about our integrity here as a whole church. Do we see ourselves in the kind of life that Paul is talking about? Can we find ourselves on those pages? Why do you come to church? Is it somewhere you come to feel better about yourself? or to tick off a list of the spiritual things that you've done. Maybe you feel like you're okay because you're helping on a church rota. There's plenty of those. Doesn't make you a Christian. But that's not what we exist for. Maybe you've never really grasped what's being preached, that you're not okay, and we're not here to affirm you. In fact, you're messed up, every one of you, in a sinful state, rebelling against God. And only Jesus, only this message, can save you from an eternity in hell. And that's not a popular message. But it's something that we pray that is believed and acted on, partly through the witness of the honesty of those who are teaching it to us. We have to say those things because we love you, and we desire above everything else that you come to know Jesus and be saved and put your trust in him. What about our integrity amongst each other? I think we can be pretty good at putting on a fake smile and brushing off deep questions about how we're doing. Maybe partly because we're in a culture where everyone's home is his castle and you keep yourself to yourself, combined with shame at what we know we failed at, our own brokenness. And that makes us very good at keeping others out. Nobody really knows what we're like when we're not in this building. What we struggle with silently, because somewhere in the back of our minds we think that we'll look down on us if we reveal it. But when we're not admitting our weaknesses, we're not helping each other. And we're keeping each other at arm's length with lies like, "I'm fine, thanks." Unlike the example that Paul gave here in his life, and what he made reference to in the pages of his book to the Thessalonians. I don't know how many of us can really say that we know each other's life. We can testify to each other's faithfulness and genuineness. Can we do that? All of us need to be the kind of Christian who is open and honest and full of genuine love for each other. We shouldn't have to fear being looked down upon. All of us struggle in some way. And we're here as the body of Christ together to support each other, to love each other, to build each other up, to help. What difference would that kind of fellowship make amongst us? And what if everyone in Emerson's Green outside here said, "Those people at the village church, there's something about them. There's something about them that looks like it's real, genuine love. They're honest, and they want to care about each other, and they don't try to make themselves look better than each other. I want to be part of that. I want to know why they're like that, and I want to know who Jesus is, who makes them like that." That'd be great, wouldn't it, if we could say with Paul that, "You know our life, you know how we live, how it backs up our message." We want to be people who can say that. So we're going to sing a final song, I believe, Light of the World. Thanks, guys.